Before we study the Word of God, let's talk to the author. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege again that we have to study your scriptures. And I pray again for the working of your Spirit. I pray that you'd enable me, and I pray that you would enable us. And we commit this time into your hands for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. A couple of years ago, I was invited to join a group of Japanese people for a gathering, you know, and a friend invited me and my whole family actually and said, would you like to come? And there's going to be a group of Japanese people getting together, and we're going to have some Japanese food, which I love. And I said, sure, that'd be great. And so we got together, and they're very kind, very friendly people. But I was surprised as I got there to learn that some of them were very devout Buddhists. Now, Japan is a Buddhist country. I served there, so I know a fair bit about some of what the beliefs there are. But I had not encountered in Japan very many people who were devout in their commitment to Buddhism, and I mentioned that to these people because they were studying some Buddhist writing. They were discussing this and even chanted a prayer, which is nothing like a Christian prayer, let me tell you. And all of this going on, and as they learned as I got there and found that I was a Christian minister, a Christian pastor, they were very intrigued with that, and they were trying to be nice. And they said basically this: they said Christianity and Buddhism, you know, they're very similar. Both focus on improving yourself, being good to others. Both have similar values. You know, you want to be faithful to your spouse. You want to tell the truth to people. You want to treat people kindly. Don't lie and things like that. And they said, isn't that what Christianity teaches? What would you say to that? Well, I wasn't about to say they're the same thing. But I did say they might teach similar morals, but how they get there is extremely, totally different. They're both aiming at a life that's moral, but how do you get there? And Buddhism has a drastically different direction that it takes to get to that type of an end result. We don't have time to explore that, but at the heart of Christianity, what gets us to living a moral life? The core teaching of Christianity, at the heart of Christianity, is something called, simple little word, grace. That's right, I can't see that. Grace is at the heart of biblical Christianity. The center, J. Gresham Machen said it this way, the very center and core of the whole Bible is the doctrine of the grace of God. And the Christian concept of grace is unique. It is the most amazing, revolutionary, life-changing concept ever to hit the planet Earth. That sounds strong enough? It is truly supernatural. It can only come from God. So what is grace? What are we talking about when you talk about grace? I remember talking to some young people one time, and they said, grace is what you say when you see somebody else slip and fall on ice. You know, oh, down they go, oh, grace, you know, it's graceful, you know. That's not what we mean when we talk about Christian grace. What is Christian grace? One of the definitions that we often hear is that it is undeserved favor. And that's good as far as that goes. You know, you get favor that's not deserved by you. But I would argue that's not far enough when you're talking about the biblical idea of grace. Grace is favor given to somebody who deserves your wrath, okay? To your worst enemy, giving grace. And so it's giving your most precious gift to somebody who deserves your wrath. If I went up to a total stranger and I handed them $100, that's undeserved, right? So that's a remarkable thing to go up to a stranger and just hand them a $100 bill. How about if I went up to my worst enemy and gave them $100? Now we're getting a little bit closer to the idea of grace, except it'd be a whole lot more than $100 when you look at what God has done for us. B.B. Warfield said, grace is free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. And so that's what God's grace is. God's grace is not just at the core of salvation. We're people who deserve an eternity in the lake of fire. He gave his gift, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, his gift of grace. That saved us. But God's grace not only saves us, God's grace changes us. It's at the heart of Christian living, too. And if you are living the Christian life without a concept of God's grace, you're missing the transforming power of the truth of Christianity. And what really concerns me is that many Christians seem to struggle with this concept, that God's grace is the dynamic power that's to be working in my life. And they just don't seem to grasp that. Many Christians go about Christianity just rolling up their sleeves saying, I'm going to just try to do as best as I can. And that's not a whole lot different than what a good Buddhist would do. I'm going to roll up my sleeves and do the best I can. That is not Christian living. We're studying the book of Titus. And in the book of Titus, Paul instructs a young minister working with a network of churches on the island of Crete. And that's why it's called Titus. It was written to a man named Titus. And Paul is concerned that this network of congregations who are soon to be made into churches, that these people were being assaulted by destructive teaching. False teachers coming into these Bible teaching fellowships and teaching things that undermine the message of Christianity. And what's at the heart of the message of Christianity? What word? Grace, yeah, thank you. Grace at the heart of Christianity, and they were teaching a graceless message. Some of these people presented themselves as Christian leaders in these fellowships. And as they went, they were teaching, but what they were teaching was debatable kinds of issues or tangent issues. Things that weren't focused right on the heart of Christianity. And as they began teaching, what they began to do is flowing in a couple of directions. Sometimes they would flow in the direction of legalism. You've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and you need to do this. Without any grace behind it. When you have teaching that is nothing but a bunch of rules, not flowing from God's grace, that's devastating. It's just do this because God says it. There's no motivation. There's no inward thrust there. That's a focus that's largely external. It's mostly negative. It's mostly prohibitions, what you cannot do. So they were going in a legalistic direction. Other times their teaching would go in a licensed direction, which said, you know, God is so kind anyway that you know, he'll save you and it really doesn't matter what you do. I mean, you can live in sin and they had severe character flaws. And Paul said that these false teachers were lazy and self-seeking, greedy, argumentative, divisive. He said it's like a cancer in the body of Christ. And so Paul told Titus, appoint qualified elders in your church, both to shut those people up and to teach truth, true Christian teaching. And you say, well, what is that? In chapter 2, he begins to describe what it is. And he commands Titus, he says, teach things which are in accord with sound doctrine. In other words, there's two things he's to teach. He's to teach the sound doctrine. The heart of sound doctrine is what? Grace. Say it again. Grace, okay? Teach sound doctrine, but to teach what is in accord with that sound doctrine, which is deeds. Say that word. Deeds. Okay, yeah. So we got the grace and we got the deeds. So doctrine flows into deeds. That's what chapter 2 is telling us. Normally, when Paul teaches, when he writes his scriptures, he starts with the doctrine first. And he pounds away on the doctrines of salvation and the doctrines of justification and the doctrines of the Spirit of God in our lives and the doctrines that we are free from the law and that we've been set free from the power of sin and all of the doctrines that were secure in Christ. And then he moves from the doctrines to the deeds. And anybody know what the word is? When he gives all the doctrines and then he's ready to transition, his key word, therefore. So he gives all of these teachings, and then he says, therefore, I urge you, Present your bodies as living sacrifices, or therefore live worthy of the calling which you have received, or whatever it is. So he often gives the doctrines, therefore live this way. Titus, he goes the other direction. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And what's his transition word to go back to the doctrines? For. And if you look here at your Bible, verse 11, Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God has appeared. And now he goes into doctrine. So he's always tying deeds to doctrine. Always be suspicious if you hear a pastor who only goes one direction. All he's teaching is doctrine, 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 doctrine. Now if he's teaching the first 11 chapters of Romans, that's a lot of doctrine, so realize that. But when he gets to Romans chapter 12, he better be over here teaching the application, the duty that goes with it. So you need both to go together. That's what makes Christianity distinctive. So in verses 11 to 15, he emphasizes the doctrinal basis for good Christian living. Let me read this once again. I know we read it in our worship, but I want to read it once again just to really drive it home before we look at the details of this. Verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training or teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." I want to point out from this passage three facts about God's grace. The first one is this: God's grace has appeared. God's grace has appeared. That's an odd statement right off the bat, isn't it? But that's what he says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared." How does grace appear? You know, if a person's named Grace, I guess they can appear. But how does undeserved kindness to people who deserve wrath, how does that just appear? Well, in God's situation, it's not that he just wanted people to know that he's really a good guy, he's really kind, he's really nice, and so he sent Christmas cards to everybody. Guess what? I'm nice. And it appeared in our mailboxes or something. How did his grace appear? He sent his son. Exactly. That's exactly what he did. He sent it in a person. That's how his son, how his grace was manifest. So as we look at his grace appearing, think about a couple of things, three things. Our horrific guilt. Our guilt is horrific. It's a deserved judgment. And it's assumed in this text that we don't deserve it. That's what the word grace means. Undeserved, right? Opposite of what's deserved. He also says he brought salvation, verse 11. That's another hint. Salvation. If you have to be saved from something, it means you are in deep trouble, right? If you have to be saved by a lifeguard, you're in danger of drowning. If you have to be saved from whatever it is, you're facing something horrifying. Well, in this case, we were facing his judgment for sin. Or in verse 14, he says, to redeem us from lawlessness, to purify us from evil. So we are people who deserve his wrath, right? That's what we deserve. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We sing songs like Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a good person like me, right? No, a wretch like me. We are guilty people. All of us in the human race, the scripture says, have sinned and fall short. Way short of the glory of God. So we can't roll up our sleeves and earn God's approval. We just cannot. It's got to be another way. So our horrific guilt. Also think about God's priceless gift. When he says it has appeared, that means to suddenly appear or to be manifest, or if you want this word, to be unveiled. At a specific moment in history, it is unveiled. And it's interesting, as I was thinking about this, a form of this word occurs, if you look back at Titus 1:3. He talks about eternal life, which was promised before the ages began. And then verse 3, at the proper time, it was manifested, revealed. Look over at chapter 3, verse 4. He says that we were filled not just in guilt, but actively rebellious behavior. And then verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he keeps coming back to this idea. It was unveiled. I was reading a little bit about the late Steve Jobs of the Apple company. He predicted, or he perfected rather, how to unveil new products. He was probably one of the best ones in dramatically unveiling the new products that Apple was coming out with. You know, the iPod, the iTunes software for buying and listening to music, the iPhone, which introduced the world to the idea of smartphones, the tablet, the iPad tablet for reading. And he would build up months of hype as this new product is coming. We're going to unveil something. It's going to be great. It's going to really change the way we do computing and the way we do life. And after months of hype and anticipation, he would present it. Here it is. And oftentimes with a surprising twist, and it's going to forever change the way we live. Well, Jobs might have been really good at being able to hype and to unveil new products. But I tell you what, it doesn't hold a candle to what God did. He unveiled his product in a much more dramatic way. His gift, his grace was planned before the world began. We saw that back chapter 1, verse 3. He built up the hype all through the Old Testament scriptures, right? He's talking about the salvation, which is to come. 1 Peter says the Old Testament prophets, even as they were writing the scriptures, they still weren't sure what the Holy Spirit was leading them to predict. That there's going to be grace, there's going to be salvation that's going to come. After 1,600 years, during the time in which the Old Testament was written and during the time waiting for the New Testament to come, at the right time, we're told, book of Galatians, at the right time, God sent his Son into the world. The right time in human history, his grace was unveiled to the human race. After the human race had a lengthy history of showing that it could not save itself, his grace burst on the scene. And this event signaled the dawning of a new era. And the gift is in the form of a person. His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time, isn't it? Christmas is right around the corner. As we start thinking about it, it's the gift of His Son, the gift of His grace. When you think about Christmas, think about grace this year. When you look at verse 11 of Titus 2, you could substitute the name Christ for the word grace of God. You could say, for Christ has appeared, bringing salvation, right? That's what grace is talking about here. He came, why? To die for us, first of all, to pay for our sins by dying on a cross. He came bringing salvation, he says, verse 11. Salvation from sin, salvation from the wages of sin, which is what? We die, we sin, so we die. Death, physical death, but ultimately spiritual, eternal death. So he came to die for us. He came to redeem us. So grace is not just an attitude that God has toward you and me. Grace takes concrete action in our lives. He gave his Son. He sent him. Not only that, Jesus, he died for our sins, but he was raised again. And now he lives for us at the right hand of God. We serve a living Savior, right? He's living, and he's interceding for us. He gives us strength to help us in our time of need. So we're told to go to him and to pray to him. So he's helping us and interceding for us, but not only that, he's coming back for us too. So that gift is going to be manifest again. It was manifest once, but there's going to be a second unveiling of Christ when he comes back, the revelation of Christ. That's why the last book in the New Testament is called the Revelation. It's when he's shown in all of his glory and all of his splendor, and when the fullness of our salvation is going to be seen. That's when the project is going to be completed, the grace project. That's when we will be totally and finally transformed. That's when sin will be forever gone from our lives, when we're going to forever live in perfect righteousness. So God's gift is marked by two great comings, if you want to think of it that way. First coming is a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. Second great coming is when he comes back in his glory, in his splendor, to reign and to rule in righteousness over all things and to make everything right. So two great comings. And God's purpose in this whole thing is to make us pure and righteous. If you look down at verse 14, right at the end, it says, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So he wants to change us. His grace is a transforming grace. Now, one more thing I want to point out. It says the grace of, back in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for how many people? All. Does that mean everybody's saved? No. We know that, right? So what does he mean by all? What he's talking about is all kinds, all sorts, from all branches, all races, all ethnic groups, all strata of society. He came to save all kinds of people, tall ones, short ones, smart ones, not so smart ones, skinny ones. I'll let you fill in the blank on that one. The other ones, male ones, female ones, younger ones, older ones, attractive ones, ones that aren't so mind-bogglingly attractive, ones from good backgrounds, ones from difficult backgrounds. You get the point? All kinds of people. And that core idea, Jesus is sufficient. So think about our horrific guilt, God's priceless gift, and it's received just like you receive a Christmas gift, right? You just trust him. And you place your trust in Jesus Christ. You say, I receive you as my Savior. Change my life. Do what I can't do. Place your faith in him. Declare that publicly. Tell somebody, I'm trusting in Jesus as my Savior from sin. And then get involved with God's people, because that's the context where we grow. So it's received by faith. My question for you is, have you received God's gift of grace? And you say, well, yeah, I come to church. I've heard about it all my life. Have you received the gift of grace? I talked to a friend, this is about a couple of years ago now. He was telling me about his son who had grown up in a church, grown up in a Christian home. He had said the right words, he knew the Christian language, and he'd been a good kid. He really hadn't been done anything horrible. Then he met with a group of believers in a home, somebody else's home, where they would meet for regular prayer and Bible study, and they decided to go around the room. Somebody said, why don't we go around the room and each person tell your story about how you met Christ? And this young guy was sitting there thinking, I don't really have a story. I just kind of grew up going to church. And as they began going around the room, and each one of them came to a point in their life where they consciously made a choice, I take Jesus today to be my Savior. As it got to him, he was squirming. But he just kind of come and sat at church. And that is when he decided, I need to make this real in my life and choose Christ and take him into my life and say, I trust Jesus, and to get serious about the faith. And when he did that, he truly placed his faith in Christ, and at that point, his life did change dramatically. Before that, there wasn't much change either. That's another reason why he didn't have much story. But when he really embraced Christ, his life began to show it. We can do nothing to earn salvation. We come as a poor beggar, and we say, Father, I'm sinful. I realize Jesus died for me. Please save me and place your trust in him. I'm done trying to save myself. I come to you and tell somebody about it. It's as simple as that. You can do it this morning. So God's grace has appeared. Second thing we see about grace, God's grace teaches us, and this starts in verse 12. The word training in the English Standard Version, that's a good translation of that word, but it has the idea of it teaches us, and other translations will use that word. But the term indicates everything involved leading a child to maturity. So if you're a parent, you know this word. This means everything you do to try to develop and train your children so that they can one day be functioning adults. Okay? That's what it is. It's disciplining them, it's teaching them, it's training them. But it's not just informing their brains. It's everything involved in making people who make good choices and have godly character. God's grace does all of that. It teaches us how to live. It gives us a different way of thinking. Now, let me say this. When he says the grace trains us, we've got to get the order right. The order, biblically, is not live right and then you'll be accepted by God. It's flipped. The order should be, when we trust Jesus, God now accepts you. Therefore, live right. You see the difference? It's not try to do these things and then God will approve of you. When we trust Jesus, Jesus' perfection is credited to us, his righteousness. So God accepts us. And then he says, therefore, out of the overflow of being my loved child, now do deeds of kindness and love. So as I look at my life, I say, you know, because I trust in Jesus, God accepts me. He's got plans for me that are good plans. And he's working in my life. And because I know that he loves me and I know that I'm secure, now I can love other people. That's the way the Christian life works. Starts by receiving. Then the overflow in the form of giving. Does that make sense? I hope it does. That's what Christian life is about. He says grace teaches us three things. He says it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, then to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while waiting for our blessed hope. So the three things first is to say, okay. Okay, we got 2 points up there. I'll put them all up there because I don't want to keep turning around either. First, to say no to sin. To say no to sin. The verse here, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace never trivializes sin. If somebody says to you, oh, God's gracious, go ahead, it doesn't matter how you live. That's not biblical Christian teaching. God's grace teaches us how serious sin is. Sin is so bad that Jesus had to die on a cross to save us. Even God could not just forgive and forget. He had to deal with the contamination of sin. So grace says the price is steep, so I must say no to sin. Now, I think King James renders it denying sin or to say no to sin. It literally means to reject it, to refuse it, to disown it, to renounce it. I have been bought out of slavery by Christ. So what should I do with my life? Go right back into slavery to sin? No. No. I've been bought out, therefore I'm going to live. I'm going to say no to sin in my life. Grace also teaches us to say yes to life. You may not see that there as you look at this verse, but it is. When he says it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live. That's a word in the Greek language which talks about an abundant form of life. We are saying yes to real, abundant living. Question, what is abundant living? What is real life? In what context do you find joy and happiness and fulfillment? Fun. Where do you find it? It's in the context of righteousness. You say, you got to be kidding me. Isn't it fun when people are partying and when people are, doing what they want to do, which must be not the best? No. The greatest enjoyment, the greatest fulfillment of life is when you are living in righteousness. I think Satan has really sold us some goods when he's caused us to think it is sin which is fun. It is God's path that is not. It's fun. It's enjoyable. It's thrilling. It's fulfilling to serve others. That's why he's all through chapter 2 talked about lifestyle within the home and in the workplace where you serve. That's where we are fulfilled. That's where we are filled with joy. So say yes to life. God's grace teaches me that he has a purpose for my life. If he paid that much for me, he has a great plan. And I choose to live in conformity with his plan. And I don't do it because I fear he's going to clobber me. I do it because I really want to experience the goodness he has for me. That's the idea of the Christian life. And notice the words he uses here. To live self-controlled. You know how many times he's used that word in chapter 2? When we went through the different categories of people, self-controlled. Teach this one to be self-controlled. Teach this one to be self-controlled. And he goes through that again and again. Self-controlled. And I need to control my voice with a little water here in just a second. Self-controlled. That's the opposite of pursuing desire. I feel like doing this, I'm going to do it. No, self-control says, God wants me to do this, I'm going to do that. And to live differently. He says to live self-controlled, upright. It means righteous. And godly lives. Godly means to live in a reverent manner. These are all words we've seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we do that while we wait for our blessed hope. This is the third thing God's grace teaches us, to look eagerly for Christ's return. Say no to sin. Say yes to real life in righteousness and to look for Christ coming. It could be at any moment. He could come back at any time. So we live with that expectation of the blessed hope. Blessed. Our hope is precious. It's sacred. When the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about something which is certain. Not a iffy, maybe. I hope it happens. Hope it's 80 degrees tomorrow. You know, it's not that type of hope. Hope means a confidence because God has promised it. An expectation. And the expectation is the appearing of our great God and Savior. And don't pass over that too quick either. Of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you ever had a Jehovah Witness at your door? They knock there and they say, oh, if you only knew. You know, you say, Jesus isn't God. And you say, well, yes, he is. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And they say, well, there's no definite article there. And when people pull at stuff like that, you know, I don't believe it. But if you want a definite article, right here, the great God and Savior of us, Jesus Christ. That's literally how the original reads. The great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, if they say John 1:1 doesn't satisfy them, say, okay, look at Titus chapter 2. We've got it right here. 2 verse 13. Jesus is our great God and Savior. So God's grace, it has appeared. So what should we do? Receive it. God's grace teaches. What should we do? Learn the lessons of grace. And thirdly, God's grace transforms. It's a transforming grace. It doesn't leave us as we are. So be shaped by it. Mature in it. If you look at verse 14, it says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. To redeem us and to purify a people. That's an important word. People. It's not singular. Plural. A people. A group of people. Christians all over the world. A race of people, you could almost call it. A kingdom of people who are submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. A people who are zealous for good works. He wants people all over the world who are calling on the name of Christ to be people who are known for their good works and good deeds. I listened to a man who has traveled widely around the world and been in some of the most difficult places that people have to live. And he has said that from what he has seen, every country where he's been, there's Christians doing work, social work, helping the sick, helping the starving, working with people. And he said the testimony is dramatic in many of those places. But it should be the same place, same thing in the United States, even though we don't have the desperate conditions that some nations do. But as he talks here, I think he gives at least a couple of marks for people who've truly come to grips with God's grace. Confidence of belonging. That's the first one. Confidence of belonging. When he talks about being part of the people of God, I think back to Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about, for I don't know if any of us are Jewish background here. I don't know of any who are. I'm not. For those of us who are Gentiles, non-Jews, it says we were excluded from the promises of God. That's back before the coming of Christ. If you were not a Jew, you were really on the outskirts. And the only way you could come to God was to come and join with the nation of Israel and really embrace their God. But after the coming of Christ, the doors have been opened wide for people all over the world to come to Christ, and we have been included now in the people of God. And part of coming to Christ means that I'm accepted. I'm belonging. I'm part of God's people. I'm accepted by Him. I'm valued by Him. And part of the experience in a church should be people who accept and value one another. So the confidence of belonging, but also a commitment to holiness. Again, Jesus came to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good deeds. Fanatics for doing good. How about that for a translation? Fanatics for doing good. Highly motivated in service to the Lord. What would you say? How's your sense of belonging this morning? And how's your sense of fanaticism for doing good works? Are those healthy this morning as you're sitting here? Say, I'm motivated and I feel like I'm part of the people of God. You have a healthy grasp on God's grace, you will feel those things. Grace does not lead us to be passive. It leads us to be active. Because grace says, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor. I owe to show God's grace to other people. I'm not saved by good works, but I'm saved for good works. That's the result of salvation, God's intended result. So it's been said that if you're not an activist, then God's grace hasn't done its work in your life. You've got to be an activist for good works. Verse 15, real quickly, he summarizes the whole chapter then, and he says, Titus, and not just Titus, any Christian leader in a church, declare these things. Declare it. Doesn't say just suggest it. No. What things? Declare these things? Doctrine and your guess? Deeds. Yeah. They go together, right? Declare both. In your teaching and in your ministry, declare both. He says, exhort. That means it's a word that's sometimes translated encouragement. So it could either be encouraged, you know, you put your arm around somebody, you can do it, you know, get on. Or it could be encouraging, you know, with a kick, him. Get busy, you know. It could be either type of encouragement. Sometimes one is needed, sometimes the other is needed. Exhort is how it's translated here. And rebuke. Oh, man, that's uncomfortable. That means you get in somebody's face and say, you know what, you need to change something that you're doing or not doing. All of that. And he says, do it with all authority. You say, this sounds so nauseating. I don't like that when people talk with authority, and when they talk dogmatically like they know what's true and what I ought to be doing. Well, that's what he says. Do it with all authority. And then if he needed to underline it, he does with the next phrase, let no one disregard you. That word disregard has the idea of looking down on you, despising you. Or what I suspect he means, because it means to neglect. Shrug you off. you know, and just disregard. That seems to be the idea. Maybe like a parent, when you're disciplining a child, and the child just, they just want to disregard you and go on doing what they want to do. You can't just sit there as a parent. You've got to confront and say, you're going to listen to me. I'm your parent. You respect me. That's part of what God is saying church leaders are to do when it's issues of clear biblical teaching. Again, you don't just throw your weight around wherever you want to do it. It's got to be things that God has said. But when people are just about things that God has spoken, no, that doesn't happen. So, in conclusion, how do you view God? That's my question for you. This morning, how do you view God? My experience in talking with people is that people often view God through the lens of some major life experience. I've talked to a number of people who they've been through something painful in life. Maybe a difficult childhood. Maybe a debilitating sickness or the loss of a loved one. And they say, you know, God's done that to me. I can't love a God like that. God has it out for me. He's made me suffer. Kind of like Naomi in the book of Ruth, right? You know, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter. God's dealt harshly with me. For some reason, he just doesn't like me. I've talked to people like that. Have you? Maybe you are somebody that's got some of that feeling deep down. Or sometimes they view God through a bad experience. Sometimes they view him through the lens of conditional love. You know, God just won't accept me unless I can perform good enough. And some people view him that way. Maybe that comes from an upbringing of a very overly strict parent. If I don't do things just right, God's going to punish me. He's going to clobber me. If you find yourself this morning saying, you know what, it's hard for me to view God as being good, just ask yourself this. Is it possible, even though you have suffered greatly, that God is good? Is it possible that he does love you, even despite the things that you've gone through in life? Is it possible that he has a good plan, and it still is in process? And you'll see it. Without diminishing the suffering that you've walked through, let me suggest, if you're in that situation, that you view God through a different lens. Not the lens of a life experience, but actually two lenses, two windows. You say, I feel like I'm in a dark place in my life. Okay, you've got two windows that you can choose to look at, and those windows are letting in light. The first window is the first coming of Christ and the cross. Look there. Don't look at, oh, all this stuff happened to me. Look at the cross. Jesus' first coming. He's a God who doesn't stand apart from your suffering. He entered our cruel world. And he suffered and was tested in every way, just like you are. Yet without sin, Hebrews 4:14-16 says. And then he died on a cruel cross. And that was the Father's plan for him. So whatever you've been through, look at the cross. Look what Jesus has been through. And then he was raised to life eternal. And that's your destiny too. Now there's a lot that we don't understand in life. There's a lot of things that I've talked with people and they tell me what they've been through and I just shake my head and say, wow, wow, that's hard. But I do know that Jesus has entered our painful world. He has died for us to save us, to make us right with God, to make us his children who are dearly loved. He has wonderful plans for us. And the plan is just getting started. So you've got the window of the cross. The other window to look at when you're in your dark place, the other window is the window of the second coming. So you've got the first coming, the second coming. And as you look at that window, you say, you know, my expectations are not based on this world changing. Okay? My expectations are not that somebody's going to enter Washington, D.C. and become the president and completely change America and make it great, no matter what they claim. My expectations are on the coming of Jesus Christ. He's the one who's going to change things. I'm looking heavenward. It's then that my faith will be sight. It's then that I'll experience the full gift of his redeeming grace. So how do you view God? Do you see him as a gracious God? If it's hard, look through those two windows. One more question. What motivates you in Christian living? And what motivates me in Christian living? If it's not grace, it's not Christian living. God has given me the most exquisite, priceless gift that could ever be given, his son. How can I not give to others? That's the motivation for Christian living. And God is transforming me one step at a time, and he's calling me to participate in that glorious process. If he's saved me to change me, I want to live in light with them by faith. God's grace, it's a grace that is our teacher. So let's learn the lessons of grace. It transforms us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the Lord Jesus. I praise you that you didn't just let us go as sinners, but you have pursued us. And I thank you for each one here who's calling on the name of Christ, that they are dearly loved by you. I pray that you'd open our eyes to this transforming truth. Motivate us in Christian service. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.